Well, good evening. Welcome. I'm so glad to see so many faces. I haven't scared you away yet after a couple weeks. So I think first two times I did this, I'm going to do this again. I'm just going to start by saying a little bit about myself before I start my presentation tonight. So as many of you know, as many of you have seen, I limp and I have a hard time walking and going up and down stairs. I may or may not have told you this, but I was actually born with spina bifida and clubfoot. So two different conditions. My parents didn't know about it until I was born. There was a hole in my lower back, and so they actually had to do surgery to close it. I was barely 12 hours old. And then when I was born, my right foot is turned to the side. So they did that surgery to close the hole in my back, but the doctor went to my parents and said that the surgery was a success, but there was some nerve damage in my lower part, my legs and foot, and, you know, except my club foot. The doctor said that most likely I would be wheelchair bound for the rest of my life. Yep. But as you know, God had other plans. Yes, absolutely. So I'm very, very grateful and really happy, and I'm just really glad that despite my human frailty and weaknesses, actually just the first reading today at Mass, for those of you who were able to join us for Mass, is about our frailty as human beings. And so that reading definitely resonated with me. So despite all my physical weaknesses, I feel very honored that God has called me to serve His people. So just a little bit about myself today before I start. Okay, let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Lord Jesus Christ, you gave us the Eucharist as the memorial of your suffering and death. May our worship of the sacrament of your holy body and blood bring us the salvation you won for us, and the peace of the kingdom where you live and reign forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So before I begin, I just want to show you this wonderful book. A lot of the information that I'm using for my presentation that I used to last week came from this book titled From Age to Age. And it gives you the history of Christian worship. Basically what churches looked like throughout history, what the music was like, what the theology about the Eucharist was, others. So I'm just going to pass this around if you want to look through it. And so, you know. Okay, so last week we talked about the first 1,000-year history of the Mass, basically from the time of Christ to the year 1000. And I place the history in terms of two different ways of relating to God. So as I mentioned, we can either see God as majestic, glorious, all-knowing, all-powerful, transcendent. And yet another way of looking at our relationship with God is through immanence. God is close. God is Emmanuel. God is with us. And so I want you to, just as we continue the history, I would like for you to just think about which direction we're heading as we look at the history of worship. After my presentation last week, I got a question, actually a very, very good question, about how the apostles learned to say Mass. It's a very good question. So last week in my handout, I showed you some passages from the New Testament, and one of them was from the Acts of the Apostles. So it says there that the apostles first went to the temple area or to the synagogues to hear the word of God. So that corresponded to the first half of the Mass, which we call the liturgy of the word. And then the second part,
liturgy
of the Eucharist, was so they gathered together to break bread. Now, how did they figure out how to say Mass? How did they figure out how to turn the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus? Well, I think throughout his ministry, Jesus gave them the template, the pattern. So even before the Last Supper, Jesus already prefigured this. Like, for example, the feeding of the 5,000, 4,000. There was always that template that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, or blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. So take, bless, break, and give. So there was that template. So that at the Last Supper, I think, you know, that template was already very evident. And when Jesus said, "Do this in memory of me," that was a command. Do this to remember me. So he gave them a way of doing things. Now, something related to that actually is one principle that I would like for you to think about too as we continue to look at the history of worship. It's this principle of organic development. No, I'm not talking about organic groceries from Aldi or Whole Foods. So, one principle that we use actually in looking at the history of worship is seeing liturgy, the way we worship, as an organism that grows. So, okay, what's an organism? Organism is a living thing, a creature. So we're all organisms. Now, the brother Lorenzo you see right now looks very, very different than the 14-year-old brother Lorenzo that moved here to the U.S. 11 years ago. My hair has grown and has been cut so many times since then. I gained weight, lost weight, gained weight, all that stuff. So I've grown taller. And so as an organism, all of us change, grow. But there's continuity. I'm still the same person. Right? And so that's one principle that we use actually in looking at the history of the Mass. The Mass is sort of like a growing entity that changes over time, but there's continuity. And I would like for us to see that as we look at the history. One thing that I wasn't able to talk much about last week, actually, that was in the handout, and I copied here again, is actually the direction of worship by the year 1000. So, I'm going to pick on some of our more seasoned parishioners. Do you remember when the Mass was still in Latin?
Yes.
How was that like? Where was the, which direction was the priest facing? Yeah.
We saw his back.
Yes. So if you're facing this way, the priest was facing this way. So by the year 1000, there was this change that was happening actually in our worship. So let's say that this is north, south, west, and east. Okay? So, originally, churches were like this. Can you see it very well?
Yes.
So it's rectangular with a curved sanctuary. And if the altar was here, was a freestanding altar in the beginning, when we adopted the basilica style of worship in the 400s. If this is east, the priest also faced east, and everybody faced east. Everybody faced the same direction. Now, what happened if the church was facing west, the other direction? So if this is west and this is east, so the priest still faced the east. Now this is a little controversial depending on the historian that you ask. Some historians would say that just like today, the people still face the altar. But some historians are saying that actually there's evidence to point out that during the Eucharistic prayer, the consecration, the people also face the east. And so the people had their backs to the priest. Now, there's no consensus about this, but there's just some people who say that. So I guess my question is, why is the east so important in worship? What's important about the east, facing east?
The star rose in the east.
What's that?
The star rose in the east.
Yeah. So sun rises in the east and
sets in the west.
Sets in the west. And so Jesus is the rising sun. Christ our light. And Jesus will come again like the rising sun from the east. And so there was just that rich symbolism. Even in house churches, there are evidence pointing to how Christians worshipped facing the east back then. Now, that's sort of in the 400s to 600s, 700s. Now, one important change that began to happen was the altar, which was freestanding, slowly got pushed to there. Now, what was, just to recap, what was here before?
The chair.
The chair, the bishop's chair. If it was a cathedral, it was a bishop's chair. Otherwise, it was the presider's chair. The priest who acted as the mini bishop of a church. Now, slowly, the altar, which was freestanding, got moved closer and closer to the apse, almost against the wall. So what happens now if the church isn't facing east? Well, everybody still faced the same direction. Over time, by the year 1000, it didn't necessarily matter anymore if we were facing the true east, direction of east. What happened was, wherever the crucifix was, that was now the liturgical east. So now everybody faced the same direction. By the year 1000, everybody faced the same direction, whether it's north, south, east, or west. It didn't necessarily matter as well. They tried to do their best. But if the church building actually faced west, then it didn't matter that where the crucifix was, where the altar was, that's the east. So just a quick thing. That was in the handout from last week, but I didn't get a chance to talk much about it. And also, I think it was making a case that in the first 1,000 years, there was a movement from having worship that was imminent, seeing God as very, very close and with the people to more distance, farther and farther and farther, as we see in the movement with the altar. Any questions? Yes.
When were the vestments put in like they are now? I mean, or has it gradually changed over the years?
I love that question. So, supposedly, the vestments that we have right now were actually taken from the secular clothing of Romans. The Romans had, okay, except for the alb. The alb is the white robe that's worn under. So if you've seen me serve, they wear the alb, a big white robe. And then the vestment, the robe over it, was actually, the chasuble came from a Roman clothing. Now, I wasn't planning on talking about this, but I love it, so. Here's the head. So, the old chasuble was actually long, like this. And then the priest had to lift it up a few times so that it would be like that. And then got shorter and shorter and shorter. By the time you get to the Council of Trent in the year 1500s, the chasuble was just, it almost looked like a bib. And now we move to a fuller vestment again. So, but yes, originally it came from the secular clothing that was adopted. Just like, for example, the cope that the priest wears for adoration, that was originally a coat that a priest wore for processions outdoors. And so it became adapted for religious use. And then it took on symbolism, natural, organically over time, it just developed its own symbolism. So, but thank you for that question. Any other questions? Yes.
Wasn't it also to show that the priest is a figure of authority? Yeah.
That's the stole.
The stole? Okay.
Yes. So we will look at that at the very last, what they mean symbolically, that will be our last class. Actually, we're going to do a field trip upstairs. Okay. So last week I talked a lot about monks. So Saint Benedict was this fellow who wanted to take monasticism, how a lot of early Christian monks who were in the East, he wanted to take the way they lived and transform it into something that was more balanced. He brought it to Rome and basically wanted to emphasize moderation and balance. And the monks acted as great agents for spreading the Roman rite of the Mass, as we saw in the last one. Now, what began to happen in the year after the first millennium was that there were other religious orders that started to pop up. Before that, the only order was actually the Order of St. Benedict. My initials, after my name, Brother Lorenzo Peñalosa, OSB, Order of St. Benedict. Now, other orders began to pop up. You began to have a different kind of order called friars. I get this question all the time. What's the difference between a monk and a friar? So, as a monk, I make a vow of stability. So, I will be there at St. Meinrad to serve my community and to hopefully teach in the school of theology. But otherwise, I really won't be assigned much outside the monastery. I might be assigned to a parish here and there, but not for very, very long term. Friars, on the other hand, the followers of St. Francis of Assisi and St. Dominic, they do the complete opposite principle. So the thing they follow is stability. Stability in the monastery. Theirs is the opposite, itinerancy. They're itinerants. which means that they're much more movable. They could be told, tomorrow you're going to be working in Chicago, or you're going to be working in Facebook, excuse me. And so they're much more movable. There was a great missionary spirit. And as Franciscans and Dominicans, the friars, traveled, they really emphasized preaching. They wanted to go out there and actually explain the Word of God to lay people. They wanted everybody to learn about the good news of Jesus Christ. And as they traveled, they used the books, the prayer books from Rome. Before that, prayer books weren't really that very standardized. In France, they had their own variation of the Mass. In Spain, slight variation of the Mass. In Germany, there's some local variation. But as the Franciscans and Dominican friars traveled, they brought the prayer books from Rome. And so that contributed to sort of the standardization of worship. Other than preaching, another thing that came up around this time was actually an emphasis on devotional prayer. Near the year 1000, that's when we got the rosary as a form of private prayer. And so the friars really wanted to emphasize personal growth, learning about the faith, and also growing in devotion to Christ. Now, other than emphasis on preaching, they also emphasized teaching. They were scholars, scholastics. So their influence really, really lasts until today. As a seminarian, I have to study 6 to 8 years before ordination. The first part of that is philosophy. Usually, if you're a seminarian, if you haven't done college yet, you do 4 years of college doing philosophy, and then 4 years of theology afterwards. So the question is, why is philosophy so important? You know, it's about the Bible. Our faith comes from the Bible. Why do we need to study Plato and Aristotle and all those? The answer really has to do with the question of what is real. So there's a branch of philosophy called metaphysics. Okay, what is physics? Physics is a branch of science. That deals with... What's that?
Physics
studies physical world.
And how it works.
And how it works, okay. Now, metaphysics.
Yeah.
So meta could mean beyond. And so what is beyond what we can perceive? And so basically, when I went to college to study philosophy, we studied Plato and Aristotle to figure out what is real beyond what we can see. So, we'll see more about what that means. Okay, so here's one example. Here's a very, very brief crash course on philosophy. Plato. Have you heard of Plato?
Mm-hmm.
So he was a Greek philosopher. And his idea was that what is real is in the realm of forms. It's sort of like heaven. It's a realm somewhere, sort of like heaven, and only what is there is real. Everything that's physical in the world is just a copy of what's there. In heaven, there is a tumbler, a perfect tumbler, and this is a physical copy of that tumbler that's imperfect, and only what's there in heaven, or the realm of forms, is real. Over there, there's a perfect chair. And this is just a physical representation of that, a shadow of that chair. and so this is fake. Everything that's physical is just a mere copy or shadow of what's up there in the realm of forms. So, that sort of, you can take that and sort of Christianize it a little bit. What's real is in heaven. You could potentially argue that, although you can't really say that, though, because, yeah, things here are real. So what does it mean when we say that the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Christ? Well, if you use Platonic metaphysics, then it'll mean that, yes, that the real body and blood of Christ is actually in heaven, and that the bread and wine are just mere shadows or copies. That's not really what we believe. But they tweaked Platonic metaphysics to actually, thinkers try to do mental gymnastics to make it work. But there was another fellow who came after Plato. His works were actually lost for a while because when the western part of the Roman Empire fell in the 400s, a lot of the books got damaged and were lost in history. And the monks tried to keep history alive in all the literature. So there's one set of writings that came back around the year 1000, and it's the writings of Aristotle, another Greek philosopher. And his metaphysics is very different than Plato. This is a chair. That pew over there is a chair. It looked nothing alike. Well, not completely nothing alike, but they're very, very different. But they're both chairs. And so Aristotle would say that both this chair and that pew are real. This is a cup. This is a cup. Both of them are real. So we start from physical objects and then abstract an idea from it. But they're both real. So you're a person, and you're a person. We're all three different persons, but you're all... And then from seeing the three of you, I abstract an idea of a person based on the similarities, the differences, and others. So physical objects are real. And that's actually the thing that... That's the kind of metaphysics where we're starting from. When the Franciscans and Dominicans and other thinkers were doing theology. We'll see more what this actually means right here. The term transubstantiation, you've probably heard of it at some point. It's a very scary $10 word. What does that even mean? So, okay, so what does transubstantiation mean? So let's break this down to make it less intimidating. What's trans?
Cross.
A cross.
Change.
Or change. Okay. How about substance?
Matter.
Thing? Basically, just really means thing. What something is. So, a change in substance. Okay. Now, in Aristotelian metaphysics, there are two kinds of categories. You had... substance... and accidents. I'm not talking about slipping or falling. Different kind of accidents. So substance and accidents, two kinds of categories. Substance was what a thing is, what an object is, and the accidents are the characteristics to describe it. So substance, it's a table. Accidents, it's this tall, it's not quite white, it's grayish, it's this long or that long, it's hard, it makes noises if I pound on it, or what is this? What's the substance of this? It's a dry erase marker. What are the characteristics of it? What color is it?
Blue.
How long is it? A few inches. Is it hard or soft?
Hard.
Yes. So, do you see the difference? Okay. So, substance is what a thing is, and then the accidents are the characteristics. Substance, okay, what is this? It's a habit. Characteristics, it's black, it's made of cloth, it's long, soft. So what does transubstantiation mean? What changes then?
Substance. What it is.
The substance changes. The what changes? Do the accidents change?
No.
So using Aristotelian metaphysics, St. Thomas Aquinas and other great thinkers in the past were able to figure out ways, language, to explain the unexplainable. And even then, it's still a mystery, really. But this is one of the best ways we can understand the change that happens in the Eucharist. So what does it mean? The what, the object changes, but the physical characteristics remain the same. So it looks like bread, it looks like wine, it tastes like bread and wine, but it's not bread and wine anymore. The substance changes. Does that make any sense?
Mm-hmm.
So that's basically what it means, the transubstantiation. So just two words here, two root words, trans and then substance. So, any questions? Okay. Now, around the 1200s was really when we began to articulate, using this new language for philosophy, we were able to articulate sacramental theology. So in the early 1200s, there was this great thinker named Peter Lombard. And he wrote that there were seven sacraments. Before that, it was kind of open. We didn't necessarily say definitively there were seven sacraments. But he made a case that there were seven sacraments, and that was actually approved by the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215. So that's when, as a church, we officially said that, okay, there are many things that might look like sacraments, but really there are just seven sacraments. And each sacrament has matter and form, another two sets of categories, matter and form. So matter is sort of the object or the action that we do. And then the form is what really we are doing or the words that we're saying. So here's one example, baptism. The matter of baptism is
pouring water.
That's the matter. It involves the physical symbols and physical gestures. Pouring water or immersing in water. That's the matter. The form are the words. Name. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the Eucharist, what are the physical things that you need for Mass?
Bread
and wine. So that's the matter. And what's the form? What do you do to change it?
It works for other things.
Yes. So the words of institution, the words that Jesus said in the Last Supper. Take this, all of you, and eat of it. This is my body, which will be given up for you. Take this, all of you, and drink from it. For this is the cup of the new and everlasting covenant, which will be shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me. So now we're beginning to emphasize that moment as a high point of the Mass, of actually saying the words that Jesus said, and that's how we turn, that's how the priest turns the bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Because of that, there was a great emphasis on the physical objects instead of the actions now. So, one thing that resulted was actually a greater devotion to the Eucharist. So more and more priests were beginning to, just like Father Adam, if you've attended one of his masses, he holds up the host for a long time. Or the chalice for a long time. People didn't just crave to taste the Eucharist, they also wanted to see and adore God. And so in the 1200s, what developed was a great devotion to the Eucharist. That's when you had the Corpus Christi processions. Corpus Christi meaning body of Christ. There were these processions, and the host was displayed in this case, what we see, called
Monstrous.
Monstrous. From the Latin monstrare, which means to show. So to show. Now the problem, maybe it's not necessarily a problem, but one theme that was beginning to happen was worship became more and more farther away from the people. So people began to receive communion less because there was this greater emphasis on God's greatness and power and majesty, and people didn't necessarily feel worthy anymore. So people just went to communion usually once a year. For the meantime, they did Eucharistic adoration, and they did what was called ocular communion, communion through the eyes. So just by looking at the body and blood of Christ, one spiritually gets benefits from it. Other quick developments between the 1200s and the 1500s was the plague, the Black Death, which decimated a third to two-thirds of Europe. So a lot of people died because of this widespread of diseases, and so it's definitely much more important now that babies, that people, are baptized. And also, there was more and more masses for the dead, because more and more people were dying. And it was around that time that we developed the Requiem Mass. Those of you who remember the old rite probably remember the Requiem Mass, Mass for the Dead, which emphasized in many ways, you know, God's mercy, but also God's judgment. It was a very dark time in the 1300s. And so, some of you probably remember the Dies Irae. So the Dies Irae was a sequence, it was a hymn that was sang before the Gospel at a Mass for the Dead. And here are some excerpts of that. Very frightening, except it's in Latin, so you didn't really necessarily see it. But the words in English are, "That day of wrath, that dreadful day, shall heaven and earth in ashes lay, as David and the sibyls say. What horror must invade the mind when the approaching judge shall find and sift the deeds of all mankind. Full of tears and full of dread is that day that wakes the dead, calling all with solemn blast to be judged for all their past. Lord, have mercy, Jesus blessed, grant them all your light and rest." So there was a lot more sense of penitential, or because so many people were dying, and so those who survived felt the need to do penitential acts for the dead as well, and also did reform of their own lives. So there were more processions, penitential processions, and others. And then another thing that they used to deal with to make sense of a lot of the suffering that happened in the 1300s was the growth of personal devotions, devotio moderna. That's a movement in the church focusing on the inner life and one's relationship with Christ. You've probably read or heard at least this famous book called Imitation of Christ, The Imitation of Christ, by
Thomas
A'Kempis. So that's like one of the main texts of personal devotion that grew before the 1500s. But things weren't too dark. There developed two kinds of architecture before the 1500s. Romanesque architecture, which borrowed a lot from early Roman designs, especially the arch, and Gothic architecture, which enabled, I don't exactly know the technical things about them, but especially the Gothic churches, they're very, very tall, and they were able to find ways to make buildings very tall with tall windows that brought so much light into the church, emphasizing God's majesty and glory. By the 1200s to 1500s, embo had sort of disappeared. So what's the embo? We talked about last week there were two embos in a lot of early churches. Embo is a lectern of some sort where the readings were proclaimed. Now by that time the embo had disappeared for some reason. It slowly disappeared and was replaced by the pulpit. A pulpit is technically different than an embo. We'll look at that a little bit more in the next few slides, actually. And another one, too, is the development of the reredos. Reredos is the high altar. That's the wall behind the altar that's usually has statues or icons. As you can see here in the picture to the right, there is a pulpit to the side. Here's something interesting. Is it in the sanctuary?
No.
It doesn't look like it, right? It's sort of far away from the altar. It's not like the ambo right now. You know, you see a lot of churches that have pulpits on the other side, but oftentimes the pulpit was actually in the nave. And around that time, preaching was actually seen as something that was outside of worship. And so, I don't know if you remember, one common practice before Vatican II was the priest would say Mass, and after the Gospel was proclaimed, he would turn around, remove his vestments, or at least the outer vestment, the outer robe, and then go to the pulpit and start preaching and begin in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Because the sermon was seen as an interruption to the Mass. The Mass was going on up there in the sanctuary, but the preaching was there for the people. And then after, at the end of the sermon, the priest would end with, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and go back to prayer. Now we see the homily as an important part of worship. Here's another example to a Gothic church. You see a pulpit as well in the nave, to the side of the arrowheads. We see it. Okay. Protestant Reformation. I'm just going to focus more on actually how the Protestant Reformation affected worship. So, related to worship, what did Martin Luther actually want? Martin Luther wanted more participation for the people. Because by this time, worship was just the thing that the priest did, priests and servers, and the bishops did. And so Martin Luther wanted more participation for the people. He wanted the Bible to be translated from Greek and Latin into the local languages, to German in this case. He wanted worship to also be done in the language of the people. He didn't necessarily want to de-emphasize the Mass, and he considered it as one of the two sacraments. Now, the people that came after Martin Luther, though, began to de-emphasize the sacrificial nature of the Mass. They basically said that the Mass was just a remembrance meal. It's just us gathering together to eat, to break bread, and remember Jesus, actually ignoring the fact that it's the same sacrifice that Jesus offered on the cross in Calvary. They wanted to emphasize more the Word of God. And so the pulpits that were actually off to the side of the main body of the church, guess where they moved? In Protestant churches. To the middle, to the front. And here's one interesting development that began to happen in the 1500s. The appearance of pews. Nowadays, you know, these old churches like Notre Dame in Paris, or other churches have chairs and pews. But historically, Catholic churches actually did not have chairs. I mean, there were some benches off to the side for the sick and elderly. But otherwise, there was so much action going on, kneeling, standing, that people didn't really sit down much. Why did we need pews now? With Protestant Reformation?
Preaching,
exactly, because it's not the holy sacrifice that really matters anymore. It's not communion that matters, it's the preaching. It's listening to the preacher's words. And so people had to sit down for a long time to listen. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And so if you actually go into a lot of like Eastern Orthodox churches, sometimes they actually would have any pews there. And people would be standing most of the service. So how did we as Catholics respond to that? We tried to strengthen everything. Us versus them. Clear lines between Catholics and non-Catholics. That's the main thing that they did in the Council of Trent, 1545 to 1563. Everything was symbolic. The Protestants removed symbols, statues, icons. Okay, we're going to intensify that. Baroque architecture. Very, very symbolic. Even St. Peter's Basilica, which was redone in the 1500s, was just so much full of symbols. Look at St. Peter's Square. What's the shape of St. Peter's Square?
Keyhole.
It's a keyhole, or a key, as well. And it's supposed to be also a symbol of arms. A mother welcoming children. So even St. Peter's Square was full of symbols. And then you had that baldacchino, that canopy over the altar to symbolize that this is the tent of worship, like from the Old Testament. So we intensified everything and we standardized things. And so in 1517, a new missal came out, which became the Tridentine Missal, which was used for 400 years. We emphasized the sacrificial nature of worship and the priesthood, and trained priests. For the first time, there was much, much more stricter rules about forming priests. The only problem was they emphasized the sacrificial nature of the worship and the priesthood so much that people's participation was sort of neglected. It didn't really matter whether there was people or not. We'll see more about this in a moment. But for about 400 years or so, from 1570 to 1970, that missal was mostly used. As you can see here, yeah, that's an example of the Latin Mass. The priest faced the altar for the people, and then you had other ministers behind him. Okay, 400 years later, what did the Mass look like? We already talked about most of this. What was the language of worship?
Latin.
Even the readings. And there was a difference between a low Mass and a high Mass. Low Mass was a Mass celebrated by a priest silently with a server. And then a high Mass was celebrated by a priest, usually with a deacon and subdeacon, and with singing. During this time, people didn't necessarily follow along the Mass. Was that?
More candles.
More candles, six candles instead of two. Yes, exactly. That's right. So, we used bells. We still do it right now. What was the bell for? That's kind of true, actually, yes.
Yeah, for the transubstantiation.
Yes. Pay attention. I know you're praying the rosary, or praying your prayer book, but pay attention. This is an important part when the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Christ. Because for a low Mass, you couldn't necessarily hear a priest. He was whispering the prayers in the sanctuary. And for a high Mass, you couldn't necessarily hear what he was saying because the choir was singing during the Mass. Yes. So people were praying the rosary or other prayers. And usually until the 20th century, people still received communion about once a year. Maybe a little bit more, but definitely not every Sunday. Because the fasting, Eucharistic fast, began from midnight. So you could eat or drink, even water, until you received communion. So Mass was all done in the morning. There was no evening Masses, no Saturday evening Mass. Yep, exactly. Sermon, as I mentioned, was not seen as part of the Mass. And almost every day, if you went to daily Mass, the priest was almost always wearing black. Because it was... You know, daily Masses were often, even like today, daily Masses were for an intention for the dead. And so back then, if you're going to do an intention for the dead, it would be a funeral Mass, a requiem Mass. Usually a low Mass for daily Mass. But something began to happen in the late 19th century, early 20th century. A bunch of monks and priests started what was called the liturgical movement. Ooh, what does that mean? There was a term that we stopped using for several hundreds of years. Liturgy. What does liturgy mean? What's that? Work of the people. Originally it meant public work in Greek. Public duty. Emphasizing the people's participation. But we began to stop using it. This is pop quiz. I did this a couple weeks ago, actually. See if you remember. Before the Second Vatican Council, what were the two main parts of the Mass?
Mass of the Catechumens.
Thank you. Yeah. Mass of Catechumens.
The Mass of the Faithful.
Mass of the Faithful. Because what did the word Misa or Mass, what did it mean? Dismissal. Well, yes, mission. Being dismissed. And so the first part, end of the first part of the Mass, the catechumens were dismissed, those who were not Catholics were dismissed. And then at the end of the Mass, or regular Mass, that's when the rest of the faithful were dismissed. We didn't use the term liturgy. How about the prayer that the priests and religions pray? You know, the reader. It's called, right now it's called the Liturgy of the Hours. It wasn't called the Liturgy of the Hours before then. It was the divine office. Office meant task. So the divine task. Divine duty. And now it's we're calling it liturgy because even lay people, all of us as Christians, are called to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, to pray for the church and with the church. And so we lost the term liturgy, and we lost that sense that the people participated in worship, that the people of God, us baptized Catholics, are the body of Christ. So these priests and monks in the early 20th century wanted to place the liturgy at the heart of everything for lay people, everybody. They wanted people to focus more on what is actually happening at Mass instead of praying the rosary or doing other prayers. And so these priests went back to the early church and the sources and realized, hey, in the early church, people participated in Mass. They sang, they responded. They did all those things. How come we're not doing that anymore? So they wanted to push for that, and also they saw both worship and social justice as going hand in hand together. So this received official approval from the Pope, Pope Pius XII, in one of his encyclicals called for active participation in worship. He lessened the Eucharistic fast from midnight to just
3 hours.
Which opened up the possibility of evening masses. So one of the things that Pope Pius X did was he reformed the Holy Week liturgy. Before that, Easter Vigil was actually done Saturday morning. You couldn't have Mass in the evening. So it was the Holy Saturday morning. And so he said, that doesn't make any sense. So he moved it to the evening and shortened the fast. Another thing that he moved was the Mass of the Lord's Supper, which was before dawn, Holy Thursday morning. It was moved to the evening, and the Good Friday liturgy was also done in the morning before, and it was moved to the afternoon. And then he simplified a lot of the rituals to enable people to participate more. And also he encouraged what was called the dialogue mass. So they were a low mass, but instead of whispering all the prayers, the priest actually said them out loud so that the people could respond. Dominus vobiscum, et cum spiritu tuo. Even the Pope encouraged the people to actually respond to those prayers instead of just the server doing them. And so in the 1950s, even actually to the 40s, there were experimentations that were going on too, in monasteries especially. They turned the altars around. That was a very, very revolutionary thing. And if you see, actually, in both pictures, the tabernacle is still on the altar. Because back then, the tabernacle was supposed to be the main altar, and so if you turn the altar around, it's still there. I'm almost done, I promise. So now we get to Vatican II, 1962 to 1965. The first document that came out in 1963 was on the sacred liturgy, the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, which meant that the council fathers, the bishops that met in the Vatican, really wanted to emphasize the liturgy. Ah, they're using the term liturgy now. They wanted to emphasize the liturgy as the center, as the source, the beginning, and the summit, the end of all of Christian life. And they called for active participation. In 1965, after the end of Second Vatican Council, we started at a transitional liturgy. The amble returned. Council fathers called for the return of table, where the readings were proclaimed. And they opened the possibilities of using local languages first for the readings, and then later on for the whole Mass. And then here's something curious, too. Another thing that returned was actually the intercessions. If you remember the old rite, there's no intercessions there. After the creed, the priest said, Oremus, let us pray, and just moved on to the offertory. But what was there? Let us pray. That sort of got lost over time. And if you stick around in 2 weeks, I will tell you why it disappeared. Yes. There's a reason why. A lot of historians have a reason why the intercessions disappeared. But, of course, that's a good thing. I mean, the intercessions were good. It's something that the people offer up to pray for the Pope, for world leaders, for the sick and suffering, for the dying, and for all others. It's a good thing that it was restored to Mass facing the people. In 1970, the new missal came out, 400 years after the Tridentine Missal. Principles of reform. What did they have? What did the Council Fathers have in mind when they restored the liturgy? They wanted to bring what was called noble simplicity. Keep things simple and elegant and noble. And also progressive solemnity. Instead of something very black and white, low Mass and high Mass, you have gradations. So there's daily Mass, and then today is a feast of St. James. And then Sunday is higher than that, and then higher than that is Easter and Christmas. So there's gradations, progress of solemnity. So there's more biblical readings now. We have a three-year cycle of the lectionary, and then also the liturgical calendar was revised and simplified. So here we are today. Here are a couple of issues that we still face right now. How many years since the Second Vatican Council? It ended in 65, so... Yeah, so 52 years, right? Okay. So one of the most pressing questions right now about the liturgy, about the Mass, is the question of translation. You still remember 2011, when we got the new translation. Before that, the Lord be with you, and also with you, and it was replaced by the Lord be with you, and with your spirit. The Vatican actually had two very different takes on translation. The first one was in 1968. The Vatican came out with this document, this French document, titled Comme le prévoit, which said that you take the Latin text, and then if there's an equivalent of it in your language, use the equivalent. So there were freer translations, and then in 2001, the Vatican came up with another document reversing that decision. Instead of something that's equivalent to it, It's now more the formal corresponding. So we try to stick to what the Latin text actually means, what it says, rather than getting the equivalent. I'll give you more examples of this in the next week or two, actually. So the first issue that we still face right now is the question of translation and enculturation. Basically, what's the role of the local culture? Can you use guitars, Mass? Can you use drums? Or is it all just organ? How much, like in other cultures, how much can they include in the worship? And then the second one is also the role of the old Mass, old rite. In 2007, Pope Benedict said that it was never really forbidden. It was never really abolished, the old rite. And so it can still be used right now. So any priest could actually say the old rite, the Tridentine Mass. And so this, of course, got a lot of people upset. It's still a very controversial topic right now. And so right now we are, I think, looking for the right balance between emphasizing God's closeness, which we've recovered since the Second Vatican Council, and also emphasizing God's majesty and greatness. So I think I'm going to stop here now. I've taken more of your time. If you do have any questions, please come forward. So we will end with the glory be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be, world without end. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much. Thank you. Chris,